As we begin, brethren and sisters, we would just like to mention how wonderful the talks have been up to this point in this gathering. There is a certain amount of crossover in the talks, so you may hear a few things repeated that you've heard before, but they are worth repeating because of their importance and their beauty. As mentioned, our talk this afternoon is on the deep and beautiful subject, the March of the Rainbowed Angel. As we begin, we cannot stress enough how thankful we are and how reliant on the faithful labors and writings of our pioneer brethren, Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, as well as Brother Grocott. Without their insight, we would be at an utter loss to perceive the true depth and beautiful light of the hope we have in Christ. Though not inspired, their works are able to guide us to a deeper and clearer understanding of God's work of salvation in the earth, as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures of truth. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual, precept upon precept, we gradually come to a fuller understanding of what is in store for the faithful. On this subject especially, we turn to Brother Grocott's talk, The Last Terrible 40 Years, Brother Thomas's work, Zelpus Israel, Exposition of Daniel and Eureka, and strive to the best of our ability to glean the details presented to us on this subject, the March of the Rainbowed Angel. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, we see Christ prophetically revealed to return under the sixth vial. The vial under which we are now living, the sixth vial, it contains and is consists of different periods. The gradual drying up of the Euphrates, or the Euphratian power, which is the Ottoman or Turkish power. Brother Thomas said this is a great sign of the approaching descent of the powerful angel out of heaven, having the rainbow upon the head. The water of this Euphrates is said to be dried up in preparation of the way of the kings of the sun's rising, or that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The three wonder-working unclean frog-like spirits proceeding out of the mouths of the dragon, beast, and papal false prophet, liberty, fraternity, and equality, starting at the French Revolution to the present. The return of Christ to the earth, the judgment, and his visible presence in Southern Asia, and the gathering of the military forces of the nations into the Holy Land against the mountains of Israel for Armageddon. Brother Thomas, in the Logos edition of Eureka, volume 5, page 185, stated, "The sixth vial is in part to remove Gentile power to a convenient distance, to diminish, not to increase it, in the region of Sinai and Teman and Mount Paran. My present conviction, therefore, is that the gathering together of the national armies against Jerusalem is after the appearance of Christ in the south, that is in Teman, and before he appears upon Mount Zion. Hence we have not to wait the advance of the Russian Gog against Constantinople and his overflowing and passing over, and stretching forth his power over Egypt and the Holy Land. This will certainly come to pass, but it will all be consequent upon, not antecedent to, the appearing of Christ in Teman." The exhortation to us then is that we must be watching and preparing ourselves for the return of Christ. Our lamps must be full of oil of the Word of God, our lights shining. To the world, Christ comes as a thief, and the warning is, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The drying up of the Euphratian power, or the Ottoman Empire, and the going forth of the three unclean spirits like frogs, along with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in its ancient land, are great signs in the political heavens indicating the soon return of our Lord and Master. The Apostle Paul exhorts in 1 Thessalonians 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. We must be ever watchful and expectant, ready for the sudden return and appearance of Christ. Taking a closer look at the passages in Deuteronomy 33 and Habakkuk chapter 3, and these are some of the points our brother brought out yesterday in his talk, that we see the importance of this area of Sinai, Teman, and Mount Paran. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 states, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. It is historically true that Yahweh came to Sinai, but here it appears to be prophetic. And when we compare it to Psalm 68, verse 17, it indicates a future manifestation in the wilderness of Sinai and Paran. Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of Elohim are 20,000, thousands repeated, the Lord Adonai among them in Sinai, in the holy. This is Brother Thomas's rendering of the verse. It speaks of Adonai being among the Elohim in Sinai, the holy. It is yet future and is supported by Habakkuk, where he says in chapter 3, verse 3, Eloah came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. This passage should be rendered like it is before you on the screen. Eloah shall come in from the south, and the Holy One from Paran, Mount Paran, Selah. Eloah here is equivalent to the Messiah, and Teman literally means the south. So if we look at the map, we see Sinai in the south, which seems to be the most commonly accepted location as the area to which Christ and the saints will be gathered. The coming of Yahweh to Sinai in the days of Moses was representative as to power, place, and purpose of his coming in the latter day. This is the place or country to which Christ Jesus will first come. In Revelation 11, verse 18, the resurrection of the saints, their judgment, and consequent recompense are set forth. The responsible dead and living are snatched away to meet the Lord in Sinai at the judgment seat. Here the saints are divided, the righteous from the wicked. The wicked are cast out to suffer punishment and the second death, while the righteous are changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality. The righteous will be made immortal, immortal spirit, as Jesus is now. For they are to be like him. This change is developed in secret chambers, as it were, about which the outside world has no inkling. In this secret place of the highest, they are in preparation or being prepared for manifestation. Revelation chapter 10, as read this morning, is the glorious rainbowed angel. In verses 1 through 7, John sees a wonderful vision. He sees a mighty angel invested with a cloud, a rainbow encircling his head, his face shining like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll in one hand. He placed one foot on the sea and the other on the land, and then he cried aloud, a great cry like the roar of a lion. This was quickly followed by seven mighty peals of thunder. What does this vision signify? The rainbow speaks to us of the everlasting covenant and of glorious eternal sunshine after the storm of earth judgment. The mission of Christ and the saints is to fulfill the covenants of promise, to expel the enemy from the Holy Land, and to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a universal empire. His face, shining like the sun, shows that all the saints will then have spirit bodies. It is a symbol of which the Son of Righteousness is constituent. Christ and the saints will appear to the world in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The little scroll tells us in that day there will be no more concealing of the divine counsel, when the scroll will be opened to the saints, though not to their enemies. It is a little scroll of judgment. The angel was clothed with a cloud, which stands for a multitude, the multitudinous Christ, the host of the redeemed surrounding their head. After the resurrection and judgment, Christ will then be accompanied by a cloud of immortal saints. This class exercises conquering power, both on water and land, the whole world, for the angel places one foot on the sea and the other on the earth. It is not a mortal community, for the thunders reveal the future, and the face shines with the glory of the sun. The coming down of the angel from heaven signifies that this class is of divine origin. The fiery feet represent a destructive treading down power. They signify the military mission of the saints when they march against those who oppose the authority of Christ, King of the world. When the preparation of the rainbowed angel is complete, this multitudinous manifestation of Christ will come upon the world as a thief. They are marshaled, looking forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. This is the strong man of Psalm 19, verse 5. In other words, the spirit and the bride of Apocalypse 22, verse 17, who in this glorious manifestation are one as the head and the body and the life are one. As a bridegroom, he will have come out of his chamber, and as a strong man, he will rejoice for the race he has run. This all-powerful angel is not only strong, but he is a man of war. He is Yahweh Tzvaoth, he who shall be hosts, he who shall be of armies, Jesus and his brethren. The rainbowed angel is the strong and mighty warrior, prepared for combat with the man image seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Here then are two men representing two belligerent powers. The one, that of the kingdom of men, Nebuchadnezzar's image. The other, that of the kingdom of the deity, the rainbowed angel. Nebuchadnezzar's image was the aggregation into one symbolic man of a multitude of powers contemporary with many generations. So this one powerful rainbowed angel is an aggregation into one body of all the saints accounted worthy of cooperation with the Lord Jesus in the execution of the judgment written. Judgment, says Daniel, was given to the saints, and this rainbowed angel is their symbol, representing their aspect in the profession of judicial power and ready to destroy them who corrupt the earth. Their mission is to take the kingdoms of this world so that all nations are subject to the kingdom of God on earth. Before we get into the details of the actions of the rainbowed angel, we first need to set the arena geographically. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9 says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. As we look at the map, we see that from the very beginning, Yahweh has been working out his plan and purpose with the earth. His promises center around the nation of Israel. And in the latter days, it is prophesied that he would bring all nations to Jerusalem for the outpouring of the judgment of Armageddon. Looking at the map, we see Israel is in the center. To the north, we see Russia, historically and scripturally known as Rosh, and prophetically to be ruled by the autocrat Gog. We see other historical scriptural names for the different modern countries today. Gomer for France, Magog for Germany, Togarma for Turkey, Assyria for Iraq, and Persia for Iran. To the south, we see Egypt, Ethiopia, and we see Oman and Yemen and the southern part of Saudi Arabia, Sheba and Dedan. In some cases, it is very clear what territory is referred to. In others, it is difficult to exactly pinpoint the locations of old, and we can't be too dogmatic on some things, but we get the general sense and understanding of prophecy. While the rainbowed angel is being prepared at Sinai for his work, the world will be engulfed in war by the advance of Russia into the Middle East. Ezekiel 38 verses 1-3 states, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Brother Thomas points out that the Hebrew word for chief is Rosh, and should be recognized as a proper noun, and transcribed as a proper name. Thus it should read Rosh, or Prince of Rosh. Other translations also render this passage as Rosh, or Prince of Rosh. On the screen are two examples found in the Revised Version and the Septuagint. Rosh has long ago, since 1640, been determined to be the ancient name of Russia. Reading from an excerpt from the Illustrated History of Russia, it says the word Russia comes from Ros, Rose, or Rose. It seems to have referred first to the upper class, then to the people as a whole and their language, and finally to the country. Gog then is styled the Prince of Russia, Meshech and Tubal. That is the autocrat of the Russians, the Moscovites, and Siberians, or all the Russians. At the time of the end, Daniel's king of the north answers to the Gogian host, Russia and her allies, of Ezekiel 38. Proof of the Russian power being the king of the north lies in the similar identity that exists between Daniel's king of the north of the time of the end and Ezekiel's Gog of the latter days. By comparing what is said about each of these, we see that they are different titles